Turn with me to the passage of God's word that we read, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And I want us to consider the words that Paul writes in verse 8. Ephesians 3 in verse 8. And we read there, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." And particularly that last phrase, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Ephesians 3:8. It is that you remember that while Queen Elizabeth II was lying in state, that it is that on top of her coffin, he was found placed the imperial state crown. And the imperial state crown is really the centerpiece of the crown jewels which are kept in the Tower of London. And it is that you're able to go and visit and see these crown jewels. And it seems that the crown sparkles with nearly 3,000 stones. It seems that there's 2,868 diamonds, there's 273 pearls, there's 17 sapphires, there's 11 emeralds, and there's 5 rubies. And one historian and author who has written about the crown jewels writes particularly about the state crown. And this is what this person writes, and I quote, "It can be quite hard to look at sometimes, that's the crown, because of the sheer light that comes off them, of the various jewels and so on. It's literally dazzling, visually overpowering. It's literally dazzling, visually overpowering. And the crown also includes the oldest gem in the royal collection. It's a sapphire. It's a sapphire that was said to be once worn in a ring by the 11th century King of England, St. Edward the Confessor. And that stone is now set at the center of the cross, which, if you remember, is at the top of the crown. Concerning the crown's value, it's interesting that its historic and cultural value, that there are many who say that it's priceless. But when it is that experts in these things have tried to value and to put a number as to how much it is that to buy the crown perhaps would cost and its value, its worth has ranged between £3 billion and £5 billion pounds. It's a pretty significant sum of money. But when it is that you compare that crown to the crown that our Saviour he bore on the cross, it's a crown that was very different, that was borne by Christ. Already it is that we know in the Gospels that at a certain point it is that his own coronation took place. And we read in Matthew 27 and 29, "And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. The sad truth is that to many in that day, they didn't see a king hanging there, even though it is that he wore, as it were, that crown of thorns. And sadly it is today that even 2,000 years later, there are still many who don't see a king. That when it is that the gospel is preached, it is that they are still dead in their trespasses and sins, and they cannot see something of the beauty of Christ, even as the crucified and risen Lord. But it is that for all whose eyes have been opened by the power and the grace of God, that along with the apostle himself, we rejoice in the great paradox that the man of sorrows, that the one who is acquainted with grief, that even the one who bore that crown of thorns and bore our sins, that it is that he is also the one, as Paul reminds us here, who has unsearchable riches, and it is that these unsearchable riches are found within his own person, and it is that he gladly distributes those riches to his people in every age and in every circumstance, whether the be rich or poor, whether they be king or pauper, however it is that they may be, that the glory of the gospel is that we are able to know of unsearchable riches being ours in Jesus Christ." Now it got me thinking that if it was the case that on the sign, the electronic sign downstairs, if it is that we put up a banner upon it saying that there are going to be unsearchable riches given out here at the church on the Lord's Day morning, if it is that we were to put an advert in the papers that said, "Free eternal riches will be given out at Toronto EPC this Sunday morning, come and get all that you can take away." Did anybody have to wait in line this morning? Not as far as I'm aware. It is that it's still the same, as it were, in a sense, small number that come here Lord's Day by Lord's Day. And I think even if it is that we went to such lengths to put an advert like I've quoted out in the newspapers and the television screens and whatever else, it would be that the advert could be consumed. It is that I reckon from a human perspective that we would be glad if even one single individual responded to what it is that we had to proclaim concerning the unsearchable riches for Christ. But the thing that's even sadder is that perhaps even amongst the Lord's people today, there are some who had more important things to do today rather than being found in God's house and with God's people than to come and explore more deeply the depth of the riches of Christ. Perhaps it is that some were too tired or too busy to be found in God's house. Perhaps it is that some maybe saw today's sermon title and they thought, well, that doesn't sound very practical. Why doesn't he talk about something that's more practical and more relevant to the situation that I find myself in today as a follower of Jesus Christ? But what it is I would say to you, that if the topic and the subject of the unsearchable riches of Christ doesn't thrill you, doesn't excite you, if it is that it's something that bores you and you would rather perhaps spend your time considering something else, then I think it's the case that you better check your heart out. Because it is, spiritually, it would say to me that your heart is not in the best of conditions if the thought of considering the unsearchable riches of Christ is something that does not thrill you. Because each Lord's Day, that's what it is that is being presented to us in and through the preaching of the good news of Christ. That in his person and in terms of his atoning work, it is that there are unsearchable, unfathomable riches being dispensed through the preaching of the gospel. And it is, therefore, that the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ should so captivate us that our great joy would be that we would sell everything that we have in order to gain the treasure of Jesus Christ. So what exactly are the unsearchable riches? What are they? Well, it's interesting that the word that Paul uses here in verse 8 that's translated as riches, it's the Greek word pludos, and it's the word that we get our English word plutocrat from. And it is that plutocrats are those who have a significant wealth, and because of that wealth, it is the significant authority in terms of where they are found. And it literally has the idea of wealth, of money, of abundance, of great possessions. And it is that Paul uses this word to speak concerning the person and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now it is that I've listed 10 things that would make up part of the riches that are found in Christ. And let me say to you, only in Christ. These riches are found only in terms of God's own Son, the enfleshment of God, even as he was crucified and is now at the right hand of God. Let's list some of these riches just for a moment. If in Christ, we become new creatures in Christ. That's an unsearchable, an unfathomable part of the riches. We are made righteous, even though it is that we are sinners. Yet it is, because of what Christ has done, one of the unfathomable riches is that we are made righteous. Thirdly, we're made alive to God. Is that not something that's valuable? That it is that when there are countless tens of thousands and they give no thought to God or to the eternal destiny of their soul, that you have been so blessed that you are moved to gather with God's people in God's day and to consider the person of Christ. Not only that, we're complete in Christ. That's what the scripture tells us. It is that there are so many today trying, as it were, to understand themselves and to be found doing that which they feel will complete them in a certain way. The gospel teaches that it can only be found in Christ. And if in Christ today, you are complete in Christ. Everything that you need, everything that you are, is yours in Christ. Not only that, but you've been blessed with all spiritual blessings. Do you believe that today? That you've been blessed with all spiritual blessings? Do you believe that every day that you're found in this scene of time, that it's a further opportunity to experience those spiritual blessings that God gives to you? The blessing of prayer, the blessing of God's word, the blessing of fellowship one with another, the blessing of being able to pray for one another, the blessing of bearing one another's burdens. These are all spiritual blessings in Jesus Christ. We're sealed by the Spirit himself. The Spirit seals us, and the Spirit testifies with our own spirits that we are sons or daughters of God. And then Paul says this in chapter 2, and this is absolutely amazing, that even though we be in this scene of time, even though it is that you be seated in your pew here today at the EPC, yet it is that you're now seated in the heavenlies with Jesus Christ. And that means that you're forgiven all your sins. Is that not something that's wonderful? Is that not something that's a great blessing? something that's unsearchable? I was just saying to somebody recently about myself, and I said, I'm so tired of sin. I'm so tired of sin and my sin. I'm so tired of the way that sin trips me up. I'm so tired of the way that sin puts me down. I'm so tired of the way that sin brings confrontation between me and others. I'm so sick and tired of sin. If it were the case that that's only what you could say, oh, how wretched people we are. But the gospel tells us that one of the great riches, unsearchable, unfathomable, is that your sins are forgiven. Is that not something that's glorious? Is that not something that fills your heart with joy? Is that not something that stirs you up to know that today in Christ your sins are forgiven and that you have passed from death to life? And if that's the case, then you're free from the curse of the law. That law, holy, God's law, that law even that condemns, but you're free from the law, and then you're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Are these not part of the unfathomable riches, the unsearchable riches? These riches are remarkable in and of themselves. But notice what Paul does. I mean, that's good, but he takes it to the next level. It's as though he's changing up gears, and he's saying, you think this is good? Wait till you hear and see this. Look at what he says there in verse 8. He says, not only are they the riches of Christ, but they're the unsearchable riches of Christ, the unfathomable riches of Christ. Now, the word that Paul uses here, it literally means impossible to be traced out. Impossible to be traced out. And John Stott, in his commentary on this verse, writes this, and I quote, "Translators and commentators compete with one another in their attempt to find a dynamic equivalent in English. The riches of Christ, they say, are unsearchable, inexplorable, untraceable, unfathomable, inexhaustible, illimitable, and incalculable." And so when it is that Paul writes here that he himself has been given the grace to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, we are able to take all these adjectives and apply them to the nature of these riches. But it is that who the riches are offered to is something that is remarkable. Who exactly are the riches offered to? Well, Scripture teaches clearly the unsearchable riches of Christ are only offered to sinners. That's the paradox of the gospel. The unsearchable riches of Christ, they aren't offered to good people. They aren't offered to those who are in the eyes of the world are considered to be the movers and shakers. It is that they're only offered to sinners and those who would acknowledge that they are sinners. Luke in his gospel says this, "He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." Because it is that the spiritually hungry are sinners who see their need for forgiveness. See, the vast majority of rich people see no need for salvation. I mean, when was the last time you saw Jeff Bezos or Elon Musk standing in line seeking welfare money? Never. But it is that, humanly speaking, when was the last time that you saw Jeff Bezos or Elon Musk in church? I don't know. I don't know. And even Christ himself, you remember when the rich young ruler comes up to him, and it is that he says, "I've kept all these, Lord. All these commandments since I was a boy, I've kept them all." And Jesus said to him, "It's one thing you lack. Go sell what you have, give to the poor, and then come follow me." And you read this in Luke. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, the rich young man's face fell. Jesus said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." You see, it is that he's not saying that the rich don't enter the kingdom of God. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying it's difficult for them. Why? You don't lack for anything. And if you don't lack for anything, then it is that you see no need for God in many cases. And often it is that even those who are rich, that what it took to bring them to faith in Christ was for them to become bankrupts, to be brought to their knees in so many ways. And it is that they then saw that which they'd put their trust and their hope and faith in, the material things of this world, they saw them for what they were, but passing, things that had no substance, and recognizing the unsearchable riches that God was offering them in Jesus Christ. You see, if you think you have enough righteousness of your own today to get into heaven, then you'll not see your need for the unfathomable riches of Jesus Christ. And the things that Paul speaks of here show that a really quite clearly that the riches of Christ are offered only to sinners. Think of those who were the objects of Paul's preaching. Who were they? They were the Gentiles. That's whom it is that God sent them to. And one thing we can say about the Gentiles is that they were not godly people. They didn't obey God's law. In fact, by the Jews, they were considered as the scum of the earth. They were considered as dogs. And we know from what we read in our history books that the Gentiles made up their own standards of morality, and it is that these standards of morality were abominable in God's sight. The Ephesians, whom Paul writes to, the Ephesians were steeped in the occult, and many of them were plagued by demons. And you know, when you go to the book of Acts and you read of Paul and his time he spent in Ephesus, this had spawned an industry for professional exorcists. Listen to Acts 19 and 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. It is that there were itinerants going around saying, I'm an exorcist and I'm able to do this. But the Ephesians also worshipped at the pagan temple of Diana, and that involved immorality with temple prostitutes. It is that they did a real good business, thriving business, selling idols, and it is that ignorant people would spend what they had on these idols, hoping that these deaf and dumb idols might bring a stop to their problems. And so it is that these Gentiles were about as far from the living and true God as anybody could be. And yet, when Paul came to Ephesus, and when Paul presented and preached the unsearchable, the unfathomable riches of Christ, so many people got saved that it threatened the idol maker's business. The great change that had come about through presenting the riches of Christ. Same thing happened when Paul went to the notoriously immoral city of Corinth. Listen to 1 Corinthians 6 and 9. Do you not know that the righteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. I mean, Paul's just putting that list, adding one thing to another, and you're at the point where you're saying, whoa, stop, Paul! So many! And then he writes, such were some of you. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. How? Because you became someone upon whom Christ, through his gospel, bestowed his unsearchable riches. And you saw that everything that you had lived for in the past, that it was as rubbish. That's what Paul says concerning himself. Everything that he considered to be of great importance and influence in his life, when Christ stopped him literally in his tracks on the road to Damascus, Paul, looking back as he writes to the Philippians, says, whatever it was that I thought was counted to my credit and so on, it's as rubbish. And you see, Paul goes on here and tells us that not only was the object of his preaching being the Gentiles, and that proves that the unsearchable riches are offered to sinners, but also his estimation of the preacher of the unsearchable riches. And the estimation of the preacher is in terms of himself here. Look at what he says. To me, in verse 8, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now look at how he describes himself. I am the very least of all the saints. Now the word that's translated there as the very least, it's a word that Paul coined together. It's a word that he saw in terms of the language that was available to him. If I make this word up from other parts of Greek words, this really describes me. And literally it can be translated as, I am less than the least. I am less than the least. To me, though I am the less of the least of all the saints, this grace was given to me. It wasn't a mock humility in Paul's part, but it was his 100% honest feelings about himself as he thought about his sinful past. Think about it. In his self-righteousness, he'd persecuted the church. His spiritual pride led him to think that he was doing God a favor by killing sincere, innocent believers. But God stops him in his tracks. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and 9. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of Christ. Later in life, when he's coming near the end of his life, in 1 Timothy he writes, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And he's using the present tense. And what it teaches us is that the closer we get to God and understanding who God is and what God is like, then it is that we instantly become aware of how sinful we are. Is that not what we saw a few weeks ago in terms of Isaiah's call? God revealed himself in his glory and his majesty and his holiness. And what does Isaiah immediately do? He cries out and says, I'm coming apart at the seams because I'm sinful. And I'm in the presence of this holy God. What about Job? He was the most righteous mere man on earth. And Job repents in dust and ashes when he has his encounter with God. And that's been the uniform experience of every saint throughout the history of the church. See, the only servants that God uses today, and here's the application, are those of us who see that we are inadequate clay pots. And yet it's the case that God has put his treasure in us. 2 Corinthians 4 and 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not us. Your clay may be a better quality of clay than the person sitting next to you, but it's still clay. Still clay. But God pours out the riches of his grace in Christ into cracked clay pots as we are. You get the objects of his preaching. You get the estimation of the preacher. And then Paul gives us the reason that he is able to be a preacher. He could only be a preacher because Christ had given him grace. Christ had given him grace. Paul was so overwhelmed by God's grace, he couldn't stop repeating himself. How often, perhaps, even little children, we say to them eventually, well, you stop repeating yourself. It begins to wear you down. Look, I heard you. Will you just stop repeating yourself? But it's never that way with Paul. Ephesians 3 and 2. Assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. Ephesians 3 and 7. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. And then in 3:8, or verse, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul knew that the only reason he could preach Christ was because God had given him grace. And the only reason that we today can know of a being saved is because God has bestowed his grace upon us. You think of the parable that Jesus taught in Matthew 20. It's about the landowner, and he goes into the marketplace early in the day and he's looking for workers. And it is that there are folks there wanting to be hired. So he says to them, you work for me for the day, I'll give you a denarius. That's it. They start to work. Then later in the morning, he goes back. He realizes he needs some more laborers, and he goes back. And it is that he takes on some more. The afternoon, he does the same thing. Finally, an hour before quitting time, say it was an 8-to-5 job, 4 o'clock in the afternoon, he goes back to the market and he hires some others. Comes to pay time, they get paid at the end of the day. And it is that he pays the workers whom he hired with just an hour of work from them, a denarius. And it was the same as he paid to those who'd given him an 8-hour day. And those who worked the 8-hour day, yeah, they were ticked off. They were saying, what's going on here? We've slaved for you for 8 hours. They've only worked for an hour, and they're getting the same as us. There's something wrong here. And the owner comes to them and says, you've got no right to grumble. I gave you what we agreed upon. Anyway, if you wanted to be generous with what is his, why should you be envious? And that parable illustrates God's grace. You say, what do you mean? Well, it's this. We wrongly start thinking that God owes us something because of our hard work for God. That's often the temptation that comes to us. You owe me, Lord. Because it is that I've slaved my guts out 8 hours and that person has only worked for an hour. You owe me more than that person, Lord. But if God owes it, it's not grace. It's not grace. Grace as grace is always undeserved. You, me, every Christian in every part of time does not deserve the grace of God. And since we did nothing to deserve God's grace, we can't demand it. And that's something that Paul knew. If it is that you grew up in the church and God saves you and calls you to preach his good news, it's pure grace. If it is that you're someone who grew up in the streets and you're a gangster or a prostitute or a drug dealer and God saves you and calls you to preach, it's all of his grace. Someone I was reading put it like this, and I thought, yeah, that's it. And he wrote, when we share the gospel with others, it's just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. If we share the gospel with others, it's just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Do you see yourself as a beggar today? Oh, that you would. So you could say to another beggar, you can find bread here. Not only that, you can find unsearchable riches. So who those riches are offered to? The second thing is, in closing, who those riches are centered on. They're centered on the person of Christ. Paul in Ephesians 1:3 writes, if we have Jesus Christ, then we have every spiritual blessing. 2 Corinthians 1:20, all of God's promises are yes in Christ. 2 Peter 1:3, God's divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. So what's that saying when it is that these riches are centered in Christ? Well, I think two very important things, and they're these. The first one is this. The gospel is the gospel is not about rules and regulations. It's not about religious rituals. But rather it's about knowing the person of Jesus Christ himself. Let me say it again. The gospel is not about rules or regulations or religious rituals, but it's about knowing the person of Jesus Christ himself. Paul didn't proclaim to the Gentiles the moral rules of Christianity, although it is that there are obviously moral standards in the Bible. He didn't proclaim to them how to go through baptism. He didn't proclaim to them how they could receive the Lord's Supper. He didn't proclaim to them any other religious rituals or ceremonies to get right with God. What did he do? He proclaimed to them the unsearchable, unfathomable, illimitable riches of the person of Jesus Christ. And Paul knows what he's speaking about. As I said earlier, he in his early days had tried to keep every Jewish ritual that there could be. He prided himself. He says, I was going beyond my brothers. I had 2 PhDs in this. That's what they reckon in terms of his understanding of Judaism and the law. But Paul is reminding us here in Ephesians 3 and 8 that Christianity at its heart, it's not a matter of what we know, but it's a matter of who we know. I can think of numerous people that I've been in contact with in the church all my days. And in some ways, they can maybe tell me more about the Bible than I know. And it's all about what they know. But will they profess faith? No. No. You may be sitting here today or online and you're thinking, well, I don't know that much. There's more I've got to learn. There's more facts that I need to try and understand before it is that I put my faith in Christ. Paul comes to us and says, no. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, you shall be saved. That's pretty simple, isn't it? And sometimes I think that we've complicated the gospel. That we've really complicated the gospel. So that there are many who, when they listen to us, they say, oh, I don't know if I can do that. Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. But the second thing it's saying to us is that Jesus Christ possesses in himself unfathomable riches, and he gives those riches to all that call upon him. He is the enfleshment of God. He is the finite, as it were, who is infinite. If that's not a paradox, I don't know what is. He is the one and the only one who could give himself as the only satisfactory and perfect sacrifice for sins. Paul writes this, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty might become rich. And because Christ's riches are unfathomable and his person is unsearchable, we will go through all eternity just discovering more and more about the riches and the richness of his person. I was saying a few weeks ago at the evening sermon, and the thought came to mind of deep sea divers. When we get to heaven, it is that there'll be that ocean of grace, and we'll plunge into it. And it is that we'll keep diving and diving, and we think we've got to the bottom, and Christ will come to us and say concerning his person, there's more. And we'll go further and deeper, and Christ will say, there's more. And throughout eternity, that's what will be happening, discovering more and more and more and more about the unsearchable, unfathomable riches of the person of Christ and what Christ has done for us. It's interesting that the word unfathomable, the word unsearchable that Paul coined, is only used in one other place in the New Testament, and that's in Romans 11 and 33. And Paul writes this, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Oh, the depths. Is that how you are sometimes when you consider your relationship with Christ? Oh, the depths. The depths of your mercy. The depths of your grace. The depths of your riches. And you give them to me. See, every spiritual need that's yours today and personal need, Christ has riches for you. Are you depressed today? Christ is your joy. That's a rich riches. Are you discouraged? Christ is your hope. Are you troubled or anxious or fearful? I mean, let's be honest. Is World War III just around the corner? If Mr. Putin does fire a nuclear missile, what's going to happen? Only God knows. But maybe it is that it's not something on a world scale. Maybe it's something about you. Some habit that's got a grip of you. Something that you know is destroying you, destroying your loved ones, your family, whatever it may be. And you're troubled and you're anxious and you're fearful because you just don't seem to be able to control yourself. And Christ comes and says, I'm your peace. I'm your peace. Then you say, oh, I'm so weak. I'm so weak. All it would take is for a little whisper of breath to knock me down. And Christ says, I'm your strength. Because in me there are unsearchable riches. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. How? Because I bestow my riches upon you. I pray that for all of us, without exception, online, here, young, old, middle-aged, whoever you are, that you might be able to take these words of Paul's in Ephesians 3:8 and make them your own and your own experience. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our God and our Father, it is that we have to confess that so often we are taken up with the trinkets of this world, things that glitter, things that sparkle, things that seem to promise so much, and yet very quickly we see that they are things where moth and rust can break in and thieves can break in and steal. So we pray that all of us without exception, that we would consider whether we know of the unsearchable riches of Christ as part of our daily experience, whether it is that daily we are asking for those riches, and in particular experiences of your providence for us, whether it be your peace, your strength, your comfort, your power, your love. Oh, we pray that each one of us, that daily we might cry out to you, that you would provide out of your unsearchable riches. So Lord, go with us now. Be with us through the rest of this your day. And forgive sin, we ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.